In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Jesus and the boys are heading to Caesarea Philippi, a Gentile region, I mean, named for Caesar here, and Philip is a Greek name. And so he's going along there, they're going on retreat, perhaps, trying to get away from the crowds for a bit. And he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And I can imagine it's along the lines of, "All right, guys, I'm up front. I'm doing the talking. I'm doing the feeding and all that. You're out there in the crowd. What are people saying? What are they hearing from me? Who do they think that I am?" And it's amazing to us, I think, that they would mention dead people. They think you're John the Baptist, or they think that you're Elijah, or that you're one of the prophets. There was this very real understanding that people would come back from the dead. We're told elsewhere that Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, even though Herod knew good and well he'd had that guy executed. He had seen his head on a platter. And yet maybe he had come back and he was appearing as Jesus. People had some kind of strange ideas. But all these people they mentioned, John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, these are all positive things, at least. They were saying that, you know, the crowd was thinking he's someone important. He's someone of consequence, and he's saying things that need to be heard. But they're still missing the mark that as great as these people were, John the Baptist had this incredible message of repentance and paving the way for the Lord. Elijah was foretold to come back before the Messiah came. Even to this day at Seder suppers, they set a place for Elijah and leave the door cracked so he can come back. So these are not small potatoes. They're just not big enough potatoes. And Jesus says, "So who do you say that I am?" And we get no stage direction here. We don't get a lot of commentary, especially in Mark. Our reading from Mark today covers like 3 weeks in other Gospels. But I can just imagine them kind of sitting there, probably because I was a teacher and I've seen this happen. You ask a question and everyone, don't make eye contact, don't look. "Peter, you say something. You always say things." Perhaps they were kind of doing that. And I read this, or I want to read this, as it's suddenly dawning on Peter what it all means. They've had these experiences, they've seen things, they've heard things, they've been with Jesus for a while now, and suddenly the light dawns. And I can almost see Peter go from befuddlement, I mean, Peter's often described as being a little confused in the Gospels, to go from that to a clarity of thought and understanding that, as a teacher, I always loved to see because it was so rare, that sudden thought, "You're the Messiah! I get it! Son of a gun! Yeah, you're the Messiah!" Now, I don't know that's what happened here, but I like to think that because that excitement is contagious. That he realizes this is the Messiah. This is not even as awesome as John the Baptist come back to life. Not even as awesome as being in the presence of Elijah. But to be in the presence of the Messiah. The anointed one of God. The one who would come and lead Israel above all of their opposition. That would triumph Israel over everyone against them. That would raise them up against Rome. And Jesus is thinking, no, that's not what we're doing here. That's not what Messiah means. Let me explain it to you. Messiah means I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to go on trial. I'm going to be convicted unfairly. And I'm going to get executed. I'm going to be hanged on a cross until I die. Not some fake death, but real death, real execution. No victory in the final reel. No forces coming in and saving the day. No Calvary riding up. I'm going to die. But then in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And I can almost see Peter going, "Wait a minute. No. Come here, Jesus. Let's talk a second. Come here, man. What are you doing? That's not what the Messiah... You're the Messiah. The Messiah conquers and is going to free us from Rome." And Peter, Jesus has to go, No. Just get behind me. Tells us quite pointedly that he turns his back on Peter and faces the disciple. He wants to make sure they understand this. That's not what Messiah means. Messiah means someone who's willing to suffer and to die. And because the Roman Empire is small potatoes. We do not worry about the Roman Empire. It is dead and gone. It's not something that impinges on our consciousness unless we make a trip to Rome and look at the Colosseum. The Roman Empire is no more. It was nothing. It was temporary. And now then and there, it was the world. But Jesus knew it was nothing. There were bigger fish to fry than the Roman Empire. There were more important things than the emperor. There were more important things than military might and freeing Jerusalem or whatever it is they thought the Messiah would do. There were more important things because there were eternal things, divine things, as he tells Peter. You're hung up on the physical. We're here about something even bigger. And it's not going to be easy. And then Jesus, being Jesus, uses this as a teachable moment, calls together the rest of the crowd. Look, guys, understand, if you're going to follow me, you got to take up your cross. Now, all too often these days, we tend to use that to mean some minor annoyance we have to deal with. Oh, that's the cross I bear. Jesus is saying, look, man, grab your rope and your hangman's noose. Go get an electric chair, because if you follow me, there are going to be consequences, and you're not going to enjoy it. Get a cross and follow me. They knew what that meant. They had seen people walking through Jerusalem carrying their own torture devices till they got to the hill outside of town where the Romans could do it upright. They had seen people having others jeer at them, make fun of them, throw stuff at them as they're walking out to their death. They knew it was no small thing to take up one's cross. It meant that you were the lowest of the low. The government had sentenced you to death, and the people were ready to turn their back on you. That's what Jesus is calling them to. And that's not an invitation people are wanting to accept. Come, follow me. You'll probably get executed. And yet people do follow. We try to follow Christ. I don't think that we have to worry too much about grabbing our electric chairs and joining in. We're not going to be killed for our faith. Probably not. So little is demanded of us, really. And yet, what we are called to, can be so difficult at times. The writer of James makes this point. What's going to throw you off is your tongue. The smallest thing you have control over. I mean, maybe your pinky's a little bigger, but your tongue is a small thing. It's like a bridle in a horse's mouth. It's like a rudder on a ship. It's something small and insignificant, and yet it controls the whole thing. I haven't done a lot of horseback riding, but the idea that this huge, massive animal can be controlled with a little piece of metal in its mouth, or that a ship, the Titanic, the Queen Mary, these super tankers, are controlled by a piece of metal at the back end, the little rudder. Even in Jesus' day, it took a lot of wind to make a ship move, and they knew that one guy holding a stick can guide it where it needs to go. That's the imagery that James uses. It's our tongues, these little things, and yet they say literally so much. I mean, Jesus talked about this a couple of weeks ago, right? That it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a person, it's what comes out. What we let slip past our tongues and the things it can do. We talked about in Sunday school the old saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we know that's not true. Words hurt. Words have consequences. Yes, sticks and stones are effective, but words also do damage. It's lit by a fire from hell, according to James. Something we do well to remember. We say things all the time. And he says, you know, if you can control your tongue, you can be perfect. Of course, ain't nobody perfect. We don't control our tongues. We don't control our thoughts. Things come out. Things happen. Most of the time, it's an accident. We didn't really mean to say that, and we didn't realize how it would sound coming across. In which case, we should very quickly and as soon as possible make amends. I am so sorry. I realize that what I said hurt you. Please, let me make it up to you. But sometimes, though, our pride gets in the way. We say something and get called on it, and we double down. Well, yeah, I meant to say that. Which is just wrong. As James says, you're supposed to have blessings coming out of your mouth. How can blessings and curses come from the same source? You don't have salt water and drinkable water come from the same source. Your mouth should be a source of blessings, not curses. I think had James lived a little bit later, he would have clearly have said, "You kiss your mama with that mouth?" It's that same idea. The words that come out of our mouth that can be so hurtful, so hateful, so much tearing down. You know, we kiss our mamas with that mouth. We say we love you to our spouses, to our children. And James says that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be blessings with one breath and curses with the next. That everything that comes out of our mouths should be blessings, should be building up. It's very true. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And it's close parallel, better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt, because that kind of comes together with it. Sometimes it is better just to sit there and be quiet. But we should be better than that. We should actively be seeking to have blessings coming out of our mouth. We are, after all, filled with the love of God. We are beloved of God. We have been guaranteed eternal life in God's kingdom. We are the result of God's unbounded love, and it should so fill us and so suffuse us that there's no room for anything else. And the only thing that can come out of our mouths is blessings. That's the kind of lives we're called to live. That's the kind of glory that we're invited to share in. And yet sometimes we don't want that. We'd rather say something mean or nasty or caustic instead of reveling in God's love. And of course, that makes no sense. So let us strive, me as much as anyone, more so than most, to make sure that we live our lives, that the words that come out of our mouth, the thoughts that we express, are grounded in the love of God in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.